Yesterday, we reflected on Ephesians 5 and did two readings of that, and in the process, the suggestion was, I think, came clear for us that our context can shape what we see and what we hear the Scripture saying to us. The second time we read that passage, we saw the words about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness and not being deceived with empty words leap off the page in a way that they really hadn't for us the first time around. And we saw the implications in a wider circle of that passage. Maybe another way to say it is that if you hear the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 on a full stomach, you probably hear it differently than if you hear it on an empty stomach. And that invites us to, in our second reading especially, to be a bit suspicious of some of the dominant ways that we hear the world and Scripture being talked about. That we might have a kind of holy suspicion, as it were, of some of the natural ways that we approach things as those of us who might see ourselves as part of the birds of the air, as it were. So the question for us in Denver, Colorado, for example, might be that John Elway has not yet received a divine commission from God, even though it may appear to be so, and that God really has not yet been appointed to Dan Reeves' coaching staff. All the messages to the contrary notwithstanding. I don't know about where you live,
what
but
did you
take
out of last time?
Denver is rabid Bronco country, and we keep reminding ourselves that the equation is not next to the Broncos is next to godliness, but it's easy for us to assume that in Denver. Is that not true, Chris?
Oh yeah.
That's right.
Only in Denver, all the way around.
Well, will you open your Bibles to the middle? Open your Bibles to the middle, and what do you find?
Psalms.
You bet. James Lindbergh, in professor at Luther Northwestern, suggests in his little book, Psalms for Sojourners, which I believe is in the bookstore, he suggests that in his very first encounter with the Bible in Sunday school, his Sunday school teacher had him open the Bible to the middle. And when he did, he found himself in the Psalms and said, isn't it wonderful, in fact, that the Psalms are in the middle of the Bible as they play a central role in our lives? And that he's used that little device, he said, in all kinds of places where he's ever been. The Psalms, we'd like to keep circling off of and around the Psalms this week. A prayer book, as it were, for the people of God, people of Israel, and through all times, reflecting a variety of moods and emotions and feelings that we all know, from sorrow to joy, thanksgiving and praise, frustration and anger. And the Psalms, most often for the Hebrews, or very often at least, set to music and sung, as the rabbis would say, to sing is to pray twice. So Charles Wesley would say, I don't care who writes the theology, or I don't care who writes the laws, just let me write the hymns. To understand, to put prayer to music is to communicate powerfully who we are and who God is for us. Walter Brueggemann, what are some Psalms you remember? Maybe we should just take a moment and not rush along too fast. 23rd Psalm. How does it go? What is
it? Praise the Lord. I can't remember for
a
moment.
Make a joyful noise. What other song? Other special songs?
139.
O Lord, thou search me and know me, thou knowest my downward and mine uprising. Old version.
So
understand
this,
my
thoughts
are a lot.
19,
the heavens declare the glory of God.
121. I lift my eyes to the hill. 46.
The Lord is my refuge
and strength. The Lord is my refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble.
know that I am God.
What?
Be still and know that I am God is the first.
Yes. Yeah.
Psalm 31, in thee, O Lord, I seek refuge.
Psalm 31, in thee, O Lord, I seek refuge.
42, as the heart longs for the flowing stream of soul, longs my soul to thee, O God.
8, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth.
In all the earth.
103, bless the Lord, O my soul.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. And how about Psalm 50, verse 6a? Just the first part of verse 6. How does it go? It's probably 9a then. I never remember these things right. Psalm 50, verse 9a, I will accept no bull from your house. And a church council member used that in a congregational meeting once to say, now we all need to be a little more straight with each other. Did you have another one there?
Somebody, though, a year or so ago in Holden had a sweatshirt with that on it.
Charlie Mays.
Charlie Mays, yeah. Charlie Mays. I will accept no bull from your house.
That's a wonderful, maybe we won't remember those passages in Ephesians about no silliness, but... the Psalms reflect the widest possible diversity of our experience of life and of God's presence, which is to say, when will I see the face of God? That sometimes my experience of God's presence is that God is absent, that God is silent, perhaps even that God seems to be against me. But all of those emotions have found their way into prayer and into the song prayer of the Psalms. Inviting us to see that there is no movement or moment or rhythm of our life that is beyond prayer to God, that there is no emotion that is not, as it were, prayable. So that anger is fitting. And then the Psalms also, as Darius has said, invite us to know that part of our prayer with God is to be still. To be still. Well, Walter Brueggemann, in this little book called Message of the Psalms, which is in the bookstore, I keep wondering if I'm going to get stars for these plugs, you know? A wonderfully clear little book suggests a threefold little rubric, a little pattern for us to organize our reflecting on the Psalms, organize our reflecting into. And he suggests that pattern can be understood in three words, orientation, disorientation, and new orientation, or reorientation. And that in that pattern, it's not to be a straitjacket to confine our reading or reflecting on the Psalms, but that it is to assist in making the connection between our own experience of life and of God's presence in our life. So, turn to, we have a reader, Psalm 30, thank you for moving that, that's great. Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7a, we have someone to turn to that, we have a reader.
As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By thy favor, O Lord, thou hast established me as a strong man.
As for me in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. The Lord has what?
Established me as a strong mountain.
Established me as a strong mountain. There are those rhythms of life, those times in our life when life and the world around us seem so well organized that it is as if God had eternally established it this way, and it was always this way and ever will be. Amen. and that nothing will change it. I don't know, is there any of that sense when you walk into this place and you see the majesty and the wonder of the mountains around and, you know, good food on the table and, you know, nice conversation, and we say, this is just wonderful, and life has balance and rhythm and organization, and just, there's nothing that could go wrong. But I mean, there's that, don't you have that sense? I mean, isn't there some of that feeling that kind of, you know, God is in the heavens and all is right with the earth. It just seems to be the way it is, and there's really no question about that. It just, there's not a lot of doubt or concern, and the fundamental issues all seem settled, and the ground beneath our feet seems real solid. But we know that that is not the only movement in life, the only emotion we feel. We also experience other emotions. Psalm 22, if you will, verse 1.
Mm-hmm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning?
Who among us has not known this feeling, this emotion, this experience of life as well? Those moments when God no longer seems close, and when life no longer seems well ordered, and when there does not seem to be any equilibrium or balance, but in fact the bottom seems to have dropped out of life. Everything seems to have crashed in around us, and except God, who seems to have vanished. Isn't that also part of our experience? So we might say that not only do we experience times when life is... life is well organized, and there's a real sense of orientation and givenness to our lives, but also we experience times when life becomes terribly disorganized and confusing and chaotic. And we know that experience from songs of as if creation were guaranteed to go on forever. God has established my house. I'm as strong as a mountain. I'll just continue forever. To my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we know those rhythms, then we might also suggest that it is also true that there is still another rhythm that we could look at. Again, turn back to Psalm 30, this time to verses 11 and 12.
Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may praise thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever.
That in the midst of disorientation and chaos and confusion, when life certainly was not, there was sense of God's presence was not clear, something happened. A surprising reversal was experienced in life. And that reversal was powerful, and it was experienced as God's presence. And so that it provided a reorientation or a new orientation. Surprising new life was experienced. My mourning into
dancing.
Wow. Now, I know my mother-in-law goes out in the morning. Dila, and she doesn't, I haven't told many Dila stories, so that's really kind of fun to do that on your mother-in-law, right? But she goes out. She's got all these big fir trees in her yard, and she goes out, you know, and nobody really is out, you know, you can't really see her yard, and she in the morning, and takes her cup of coffee and walks around and looks at all her flowers and talks to them. And I know that you do that a lot, you know, and it's just there's that sense of some, you know, and I would dare say that that could be true, that that pattern of that habit pattern of getting up and going out and could function in maybe more than one of these rhythms or moments of life, and it also might be true for us. So I'm not suggesting it by any way that there's some kind of obvious clarity that, you know, oh, I see, they're in the reorientation stage of faith. I mean, we're not trying to talk about that, right? It's not a straitjacket, it's not a box, but maybe a reflector to help give us, in these rubrics, a little helpful way to organize the Psalms and see them as a resource for our faith. to see that in fact our life has those rhythms, and the Psalms express those rhythms, and that God is present in the midst of all those rhythms. And in seeing that, we may be encouraged at times when otherwise we would be we would despair. Or we may be encouraged even in the midst of despair, if you will.
You dare say that to use the Psalms then as descriptive rather than proscriptive. I think people who look at the Psalms and say, that's the way it's got to be.
Yeah.
You know, it's proscriptive, and they want that, that's the way God acts, and they don't see this great contrast that you described.
What I was thinking was that we'd really like to see this as the Psalms as descriptive and not proscriptive, you know? I mean, yeah, I think that makes great sense. Thank you.
Or more right brain than left brain would be another way of saying it.
Yeah, more right brain. More, you want to say a little more about
than
that?
Rational. Well, more dealing with feelings than with rationality.
Emotive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That even if they have their own kind of logic or their own linear character to them as we receive them now, the point is where they come from.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
More poetry than doctrine.
More yeah. poetry than doctrine. More Charles Wesley than John.
They are a more human word than the word of God. They are the word of the people of God.
Response to
some have asked, why are they in the Bible? They speak from us to God.
Well, yeah, there are some psalms that you haven't mentioned yet, Red, that are very, very vicious.
Well,
asking God to destroy the children of the enemy by bashing their heads against the wall.
Psalms of retribution.
Yeah.
I would suggest that, in fact, that in the times of disorientation in our lives, those times of chaos and confusion, we might cry out in that way to God. But I think it's real fair to say that this little triad certainly does not, in no way, encompasses the Psalms sufficiently. Like anything worthwhile, it is soon exhausted and should not be stretched too far. At least that's what I tell my kids when they want me to keep working with them. I say, yes.
I think it's so significant that there are three psalms, the last three, all of whom start with praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And
And how's the very first psalm begin? Psalm 1. Happy is the one.
I think we need to spend more time in praising than grousing or saying, gimme, gimme.
That the Psalms can invite us in their character. The Psalms can invite us to let praise be the way that we can, part of the rhythm that we speak to God. You see, and I would also suggest that in this little pattern, which might help us see the not only the rhythm of the Psalms, but of our lives, in fact, that grousing can be turned from simply grousing into prayerful lament, which then allows God to be working within our lives. Perhaps we're not resisting God as much as we might otherwise. So that there is a place for all that holy bitching, as it were, if you will.
I think Psalms are important to use with our children because of that. It's okay to go to God when you're angry and when you feel like saying, I'm mad at you, God, my life is crummy right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's helpful. I lament the lack of a living memory of biblical words, of stories. I lament that we don't know the Bible.
By memory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do they say? That the students who want to enter one of the universities in Cairo, Egypt, must, in order for to meet their initial entrance requirement, must recite the Quran from memory.
Oh.
It takes 3 days. It's a, you know, it's about the size of the New Testament. Amazing. You know the story about the little boy who watches the man, the sculptor, who is sculpting this big, huge block rock. And for weeks and weeks, the sculptor chips away at the rock until, and the little boy watches attentively every day until finally, after weeks and weeks and weeks, the sculptor has chipped away this beautiful marble lion. And the little boy turns to the sculptor and he says, "Mister, how did you know that there was a lion in that rock?" Henry Nouwen suggests in that story that, in fact, what we know by memory is what we can see in the rock. If you know a lion by memory, you can see a lion. If you know an angel by memory, you can see an angel. If you know the devil by memory, you can know, you'll see the devil. The point would be that what you know by memory, you can see. And I think the equation is obvious for us as well.
When you're down and out, the only thing that will come to your mind at all is the two things you do have memorized. When you're really down and out.
I can't tell you how many people I talked to in South Africa who are in prison and said the only thing that made a difference between sanity and insanity for me was I recited Bible. Molefi Tseli was now, he's been almost, in December it'll be 2 years that he's been detained, solitary confinement. And Tom Soldner will be here next week, is one of the two people that are allowed to go visit him. And we'll talk clearly. For a long time, Molefi didn't even have a Bible. Wasn't even allowed a Bible. And I mean, to rely on your memory. Gottfried Kratz, who was a German pastor expelled from South Africa just after we came, said that when he was in detention, he remembered his songs and morning prayer, and he sang morning prayer, noon, and evening prayer. And one day he didn't feel like doing it, and the rest of the people on his block got real angry at him because they couldn't remember anything, and he was their living memory. And so he sang in German, which was not so far from Afrikaans, and they understood that, and he, you know, I mean, that connection continued to give them life. But how do we know? How do we know who we are?
Catherine Cole speaks that way about her experience as a hostage in Iran. What sustained her was not only scripture, but hymnody and liturgical materials that she had learned in her Lutheran Sunday school church in Iowa.
That's what kept her sane.
Can you, does this triad make sense? Sound okay? I mean, again, not a straitjacket, not exhaustive, can't stretch it too far, but a useful little piece. Can you identify times, experiences? Can you relate to us some experiences when you say, yep, I know, boy, that was me, or that is me? Anybody can say that for themselves now or from their memories?
With any one of the things.
Who can give us some remembrances from here?
Somewhere before the mountains were around before. I wish I remembered better.
No, but I mean just from your own experience, not necessarily from the Bible. You know, you got a memory? I remember riding to South Dakota. I hated it. We got in the car on Friday night and drove straight through to Wessington Springs or Mitchell, South Dakota, nonstop. I mean, I don't think, well, we had to stop, you know, to visit my uncle about a horse, but I mean, beyond that, I don't, you know, and we never made Dairy Queen, I mean, anything like that. You know, we always were just waiting for a coupon to get an ice cream, you know, we never got one. But the fact of the matter is that all my days in that hot, sweaty, you know, yellow and black 1956 Chevrolet with a air mattress that just seemed like it collected the sun. It was a solar air mattress. I thought that there was nothing in the world that could throw, there was never even a question. Life had a balance and an order and a rhythm, and it was just that way. And I would go to see my grandfather, and I would sit on his lap and braid his 15 hairs on his head, and he would recite to me, "This is the house that Jack built," 100 times. Literally, as I probably asked him for 2 hours, and he just, "Oh, this is the house that Jack built. This is the rat that ate the mole that laid the house that Jack built. This is the cat that killed the rat that ate the mole that laid the house that Jack built. This is the dog that worried the cat that killed the rat that ate the mole that laid the house," and just on and on, and then over and over and over. And life was just, there was nothing that could happen that could disrupt the balance and rhythm of life for me. I mean, here I was, you know, 8 years old, and it just worked. Anybody else? Stories, experience of that? None of the rest of you ever knew.
I think when I'm disoriented, then I like to use a favorite psalm of orientation because it reassures me. For instance, putting my child in the hospital, I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and I get a sense of peace because amidst the disorder, it brings back the solid foundation.
Yeah. I think that's real helpful in terms of trying to use, anytime you try to use a little scheme like this, you're always going to screw yourself up if you try to push it too far. The fact of the matter is, one psalm may be very helpful in a whole different bunch of these movements. Yeah.
Lord, I mean, the 23rd psalm is such a good one when someone is facing death.
Sure. When someone is facing death.
I have found such a comfort. And twice in my life, they closed their eyes and had to die. I mean, they lived a few days later, you know, but that was really...
And that was a great source of comfort for you. Yeah.
You know what Woody Allen says about the 23rd psalm? He says, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that time you're going to run.
That's nice, Jerry. That's really nice. How about moments? Moments and experiences of disorientation. Are there times when you have known disorientation in your life? Chaos, the bottom falling out? You've taken your child to the hospital. All kinds of anxiety sort of leak into the car on the drive. Yeah. Seeing my daughter go away to school, my oldest daughter go away to school for the first day. She's abandoned, you know, she's leaving home. I mean, it's silly, but that was a reaction I had. You know, no longer will I be the only one to influence her life. She says, thank God. Several, I mean, you know, anyone for whom death is drawn near. This morning, in our staff study, one of the women who's working here on volunteer staff said that it was a year ago this week that her husband had died, and she said related emotions and experiences and do you remember Psalm 50 where it says, "Praise the Lord with timbrel and harp, with lute and lyre and dance," you know, you can almost see that one as a festival procession, right? At the start of a worship service where, you know, Barb Rosing is up there and she says, "Praise the Lord with trumpet," and then you hear the trumpets come in. "Praise the Lord with lyre and lute," you know, and everyone processes into the midst of a festival of worship and hold in each one of those movements. And "Praise the Lord with dance," and then dancers come in. If you've never seen Roy Harrisfield do his thing on liturgical dance, and you see him sometime, you have to ask him. He's real good at it. But she said that it was her experience in terms of this kind of a rhythm that at her husband's bedside for a couple of weeks, very near death, and then she went home at 6:30 in the morning as the nurses had come. She said they lived next door to the hospital. She would go home to freshen up and change and come back for the day. And as she did that, she walked outside and she said, the thunder clapped and the lightning flashed through the sky, and then there was this roll. And it was, she said, for her as if God was clashing cymbals together in welcome.
One interesting level of disorientation rhythm you're talking about is you can be so worried about you're involved in some plan that you're in charge, you're chairman of something, and you're worrying all about this, and is this person going to remember, and you're feeling all these things, and then something real happens, like your child gets hurt or someone is in trouble, and suddenly your whole priorities change and the details of what you were worrying about aren't as important anymore. So you have to kind of get some priorities on what's really important to be oriented, and where the disorientation isn't really that important.
Yeah, we could be distracted easily. There are times we could be distracted. And you're suggesting that we could keep a focus. I'd like to come back and sort of strike the theme of memory. That if we have any of Scripture, especially the Psalms committed to memory, then as those rhythms that we experience through the day, those rhythms can find expression. We'll have words for them, rich words and prayers that can lift our hearts or sustain us through weary times. Well, And how about experiences of new orientation? Did Jim lead matins this morning at the second breakfast?
Yeah.
Tell me about it.
Beautiful.
What did he do?
Honesty.
He sang a song.
He told you about his troubles first.
He sang
how he became reoriented in his life.
His faith in orientation.
Yes.
He testified to the fact that he learned the love of God.
Yeah. And that in the midst of a life of chaos and confusion, there was for him a surprising new experience of life that gave him kind of a balance and an orientation. And clearly it was God's grace and presence for him. Yeah. Other people have experiences, times when they've experienced some kind of surprising gift of new life, and that they would like to, the moment that they'd like to share with us?
Okay. I don't know if it fits under there, but in the wartime when we had to get up every night for air raids, my grandmother had us memorize scripture, which was a wonderful thing. I heard of lots of Psalms in John 17. And one time we were saying Psalm 91, it's thousands fall to your right and 10,000 to your left shall hit you. And right then a bomb was coming down. And I never forget that. I mean, it didn't hit us. And whenever I hear that, I think of that. And I'm so grateful for all the memorizing we had to do, because I minister a lot to dying people and German too. And it just counts. There's a song for every situation because of the memorizing. Mm-hmm.
And I will lift you up on eagle's wings, bear you like the breath of dawn, make you to shine like the sun. Yeah. That's a wonderful song.
Which one is that?
91. And who is it? Michael Jonas has put that to the music and the words of On Eagle's Wings, from the St. Louis Jesuits. It's a really lovely piece. Yeah. When we were in South Africa, we had this incredible experience of arriving there after having spent 10 years in advocacy work related to South Africa and Namibia. And so we got to Cape Town, which is, by all accounts, one of the most beautiful places, I think, in the whole world. It's absolutely... You've been there.
No, not Cape Town.
Oh, you didn't get to go. Yeah, that's... You didn't
go
to Cape Town.
Not Cape Town.
Yeah.
Sometimes called the San Francisco of South Africa.
Yeah, or San Diego.
Or San Diego.
Yeah. Just absolutely gorgeous with a 3,000 meter mountain that goes straight up, and it's flat on the top so that the clouds hang on it, and they say it's like a tablecloth that hangs over the edge. You can stand there on the banks of that mountain and see the Atlantic Ocean or the Indian Ocean. Beaches... We had the beaches, dream beaches of your life, 15 minutes from our house. We went once. just absolutely gorgeous and deserted because they're for whites only. So just absolutely beautiful, beautiful environment. And to go to a place where the climate was so agreeable, the wine so good and inexpensive, and the task, the call, something that we had, perhaps even without realizing how powerfully, we had longed for, we thought maybe all our lives, to be there and to be among those people. It was as if I had come home, and that life, even though it was very confusing and chaotic and crazy, had a sense of balance and harmony for me. I mean, Susan and I would get up in the morning and we would take a walk, and most every morning, and we would say, "It is good to be here. God is in the heavens, and all is not right with the world, but it sure doesn't. It's going fine for us right now." I mean, you know, that was that feeling for us.
The young man who gave the prayer in the foreign language the other night was from Namibia.
He was from Namibia, that's right. Edmund is from Swakopmund. And I think
he
his name
Namibia
is...
Namibia when I asked him.
Swakopmund is on the seacoast of Namibia.
That's a town in Namibia.
Yes, that's right. And I think he's Damara speaking. And he had four different clicks. Did you hear those?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I can't do them. But it's wonderful if you give that a try. You know, any of you have told horses to giddy up with a click. You know? We were at a hospital once with a family, and the mother, we were waiting for the father, and the mother was sitting there. And what was she doing? She was a Xhosa-speaking woman. I don't say that right either. It's Hosa.
Hosa.
Yeah, but you have a click in there somewhere. Oh. And I don't know how to say it.
My kids didn't have the click, but yeah. They speak. My grandson was born in Nigeria, and he kind of grew up with it.
Ah, okay. Well, the mother was sitting there, and she was talking to her little child, and she was going, you know, like we might go da 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 da, ma 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 ma. I mean, they were doing the clicks with their kids and inviting them to learn how to distinguish and make those different sounds. Yeah. Here we were in Cape Town with a powerful sense of life, sort of being like it should be. And we went to a prayer service on the afternoon of June 15th, where 19-year-old young U.S. citizen who was working for the church council and had stayed overnight at our house, he was arrested and taken to Paul's Moor Prison, and there interrogated for 48 hours by the police and the army at Paul's Moor Prison, where Nelson Mandela is kept, and he was afraid. Pretty understandable, I think. And his experience of fear was that they were not going to let him talk to anyone until he, at the U.S. consul or anyone, until he told them who it was that had put him up to all these things. Not wanting to name the church council leaders that had through some family connection, had invited him to come to South Africa. Not wanting to implicate them in any of the materials that he had been caught having in his possession. He decided that he should refrain from using their names, but because of his great fear, he needed to give them some name, and so he decided that he would say that he had known in the U.S. that he had been invited from there to South Africa by and put in touch with other people by Red Birchfield. By the end of that day, there was a warrant out for my arrest. And I experienced a significant shift, a powerful move, from life sort of in the midst of all the crazy chaos that was going on. There was a sense of, boy, this is the right thing and the right place to be, to there's absolutely no sense or order here. And by the end of that day, then Susan and I had sent the children to Johannesburg, to our friends, the soldiers, and we went underground. And we were advised that if we could probably not be found for 2 or 3 weeks, then in fact it may very well blow over, as it sometimes does. And so we went underground. We went to Namibia. and we were there for 2 or 3 weeks. And that was very powerful. And on the day when we returned, we were served with expulsion orders. So contrary to popular opinion, it really wasn't something that I did that caused me to get kicked out. when I first came back to the United States, one of my friends from seminary was sitting there at the International Convention, and the first question he asked when I was asked to address this group of people, he said, "Now, what did you do to get kicked out?" he knew me from seminary. I mean, in fact, we hadn't done anything. I mean, surprising as it may be, we really hadn't done anything. What happened to us was that in this well-balanced and organized life here, exploded through the fellow naming me, my world fell apart and shattered. We all know that rhythm. Well, that was the case. And so it came to be that the church in South Africa told me that they thought that I should comply with a government order. And we had lots of negotiations, but we were heading up to a conflict with the U.S. press calling us regularly every day and saying to us, what are you doing now, and what's going on, and what is the official position of the church? Are you going to stay? Are you going to defy the government? You know, and we were saying, we're not going to defy anyone. We're simply not going to comply. You know, double speak at its best if possible, right? You know, and say, well, if they want us to comply, they'll have to come and make us comply. We're not going to board the boxcars to Auschwitz ourselves. And so, but the church had said they wanted us to comply, and so now, after a couple days, the newspaper people said, okay, now what's the church telling you to do? Dilemma. For in fact, the church said that they were going, in both in South Africa and in the United States, They said, we're going to make a public statement announcing the fact that we have recalled you. So, now, instead of apartheid again forces pastors out of the country, you know, and divides the church, now the headlines would read, a white pastor defies black leadership. There is no responsible behavior in that, is there? So the one thing that we thought was the most wrong thing to do in the world, to leave the country, to run away, especially because we were being told by our church members and people in the council churches in Cape Town to stay, to not comply. You know, the thing that we most wanted to do was the thing that we seemed least able to do. For to do it would have been to have given ammunition to the apartheid regime and allowed them to once again force wedges internationally. So I, in the most painful experience that I have ever known in my life, boarded the plane from Cape Town to Johannesburg to try to speak. I had enough time to speak to the church leaders again when I arrived there. We'd been on the phone all day, but every time we got connected on the phone, and the phone just mysteriously got cut off right when we got to talk about important things, you know. So I boarded the plane, and you know that passage where it says, I think in Psalm 30, I've been down in the pit. Psalm 82, I'm in the pit, and I'm, you know, and in fact, I think Psalm 82 leaves, you know, the end of that psalm, you're still in the pit. That was me when I got off the plane. I thought that my life had absolutely exploded. Everything that I had lived for and worked for at least the last 10 years was absolutely gone. And that by leaving Cape Town, I had lost my right to be an advocate, to speak for anyone else, and that I was abandoning the struggle in South Africa. For me, it was, if you read that book by Susako Endo called Silence, where in Japan, there's a great inquisition, and everyone is asked to apostatize, to denounce the faith, by stomping on a wooden carving of the face of Jesus. And in that account, the priest, the Portuguese priest, who has come in search of his old teacher and mentor, is tortured relentlessly, and then the people around him are tortured, and he is asked to come and apostatize, to trample on the face of the Fumi. And again and again and again he refuses, until one day he comes and he, in a mystical experience, he sees the face, and the face of Christ in the Fumi speaks to him and says, trample me, trample me. That the faithful thing was to do what appeared to be the most unfaithful. And so I left. And that was it. Security policeman got on the plane right after I did and sat down. One guy sat, he was dressed, you know, like he was those guys on Saturday Night Live, wild and crazy guys, you know. And he sat, and so I had to chuckle because of the way he was dressed, and I already recognized him from a police station where I'd been arrested earlier. So, you know, when he sat down, I mean, there was a little bit of humor for that in me, and so I didn't break down and cry all the way on the plane. I refused to do that in front of those people. I just said, I will not. And not because I don't cry, I do, but I mean, I was not going to cry then. And when the plane landed in Johannesburg, and I guess I can't really adequately convey the experience of despair for me. That everything worthwhile in life had been lost. And I felt completely cut off from everything. Which is not the sense that I say that I didn't have a sense of God's presence in my life, but I felt cut off. Got off the plane in Cape Town, in Johannesburg. The steward said, will passenger Birchfield please report? And my foot touched the bottom steps of the runway, the bottom steps of the stairs. Two security police walked up and said, are you Reverend Birchfield? I said, yes. And they picked me and grabbed me and took me into custody. And it was as if for me that their kind of rough hands, literally grabbing me like this and pulling me along, and you know, you want to stand up a second? Come with me. me, come with me. I mean, like that. I mean, really.
Bye, Dallas.
So that I was thrown off balance in my walking. Said to me, it was as if their hands were for me the hands of God. It was as if for me that God was embracing me. I knew the minute they took me into custody that the only thing that could ever have brought a reversal and a change in my life, the thing that I couldn't even have imagined on the plane, the one thing that would never happen now, I was being sent out of the country, that's all that would happen. I wouldn't get to talk to the church officials, whatever it was, and I'd end up having to comply. Because I knew that was the only faithful thing that I could do. And I was going to have to do that. And they rescued me from the pit. My oppressors. They rescued me. They were God's hands that brought a surprising, unexpected, absolutely unimaginable reversal of my life. And they took me into custody, and they wouldn't let me talk to Tom Solder, who was there, had a ticket for me to fly out. And because they wouldn't let that happen, then they kept me and threw me in jail at the Kensington Park Police Station, and we slept in these lice-infected blankets and, you know, infested blankets, and the interesting conversation with these people who were in jail, and the whole, and then they took me and put me on the plane the next day, and then, you have to stand up again. And this enormous, I mean, I don't know who they thought I was, right? But this enormous security policeman walks me to the bottom of the runway, to the stairs going up the plane, and he looks at me and he goes, Reverend Birchfield, have a nice flight.
I was thinking that I'm glad I'm sitting on your right.
Yeah. My mother-in-law won't be surprised. I hope it's not too offensive. I told this to Dumasani Kamala, who was up here just a couple weeks ago. I told him that my reaction at that point was to want to pee on the guy's leg. I tell you, it was so powerful. It just seemed absolutely the only appropriate response. And much to my mother of delight, I'm sure, I said to him, thank you. And I almost kissed him, for he was God's hand to me. And he didn't even know it. Well, the rhythms that we experience. Deliverance. Absolutely. Freedom from bondage. Yeah. Sometimes of our own making, sometimes of others' making. Virginia this morning said, whenever I hear thunder, I think of God's clashing cymbals welcoming my husband home. So wonderful. Comfort, isn't it? A wonderful comfort. She didn't say she goes to rock bands every night. Yeah. Comments?
You said you got on the plane. How about your family? Yeah.
Well, actually, what happened was the story was that I had been sent out of the country. That was the story. Released by the South African government, but I was put in jail. Susan found out somewhere 4 or 5 in the morning that I really had been put in jail, and so she organized the children to get on a plane and fly to Johannesburg, and they were actually then able to board the same plane that I was and fly out of the country, and she was able to stay for another couple months until work permit ran out. And, you know, they just assumed that family would depart, you know, because in South Africa, women and children are legally called useless appendages. That's the legal term for women and children, useless appendages. And men, black women and children, black men are called working units. So, yeah, Dila.
Well, I don't know if I can say it all or not, but We got a call from the State Department saying your daughter is in jail in South Africa. This was just a month, the first time they were put in, and just a month after they'd gotten there. Mm-hmm. And if you could imagine the terror that hit us. Then we hung up from that, and another phone call came, and it was from Erin, who was 14 then.
Yeah, right? Yeah, my oldest daughter.
She says, "Hi, Grandma. Mom and Dad are in jail, but don't worry about us. We're fine." You don't know what that meant, because back to the new orientation. Boy, I was in the pit. And then to hear that, I knew God was there.
Yeah.
And then to have Red leave and leave Susan alone there was, you think he didn't go in the pit. Can you imagine how he felt leaving his wife? I even had people say, "Boy, I would never leave my wife there." And I'm like, besides that, there were things to do. And the people in his congregation took care of Susan. She was never left alone.
In fact, she never was. Most people came and slept with her.
No, that doesn't sound good.
Well, it's real common. I mean, whole families sleep in the same bed. Of course, you don't have many beds, right? But there was great comfort and great support. Yes?
I was just going to ask what happened to the 19-year-old.
He was released and accepted voluntary deportation, was out of the country, came back. First person to come back into the country after the state of emergency was declared in 1985, and you may recall that he was on Good Morning America, the Today program, and the New York Times, and had a Justice joyride. And he said to me, "Well, you know, the reason why I know what happened was," he said, "I had 5 minutes with him." He said, "Well, I didn't want to say anybody there, so I gave him your name. I hope you don't mind." You know, my reaction was, "Well, what can I? I mean, I don't know. We'll see." But that is the everyday experience. Someone is picked up, someone is arrested, they're held, and they're afraid, and they list off every name of the kids in their class. And then those people are picked up, and that material is used unquestioningly as evidence in court. That's just a real common experience. And so, I mean, I don't know, I didn't have a sense of anger. I had a sense of disappointment that he didn't even understand what he did. But, you know, maybe he will someday. That's his problem.
But you wouldn't be here teaching us what's going on now.
Thank you, but I'd still rather be. Look at Psalm 145 with me for a moment, if you will. To move not just to talking about these rhythms, but to look at a particular psalm. Life is satisfying, life is well organized, there's sort of a sense of settlement, and everything is well organized in our world and experience of life. And here we are, praying to and praising God. God is creator. And I will extol thee, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Each day will I bless you and praise thy name forever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The greatness of God is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, on the wonders of thy works, I will meditate. They will proclaim the might of thy terrible deeds, and I will declare thy greatness. They will pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is good to all, and God's compassion is over all that God has made. I mean, a powerful psalm of clarity, of praise, of thanksgiving for the balance and harmony and order. Doesn't it seem to you? What's the experience of life that you think that's going on behind this psalm? Don't you think it could be a life that sort of has some rhythm and balance? Things seem to be working well.
Wasn't written by a
19-year-old. Or 14-year-old, yeah. That's right.
Is that the only psalm that is headed David's Psalm of Praise? That's what it's...
No.
It's not the only one.
A lot of the psalms, I mean, the psalms were probably written over, 600 years? Didn't come to be formalized in much of the form we have now until the Second Temple. Like many other things, we have a King James version of the Bible. Did King James write it?
No.
No, I mean, it's in his honor, attributed to him. The Psalms were also attributed to David, some of which we think probably David probably wrote, but not all of them. Yeah. In this particular psalm, the assertion, so verses 8 and 9, about God's goodness and graciousness, that God is trustworthy, that you can count on God. Look at verses 10 through 13. God is king. We're going to speak of God's glory and power through all times. It's a wonderfully clear psalm of praise.